Just a short reading this morning, which we find in the book of Revelation. That's the last book of the Bible. And if you're using a church Bible, it's on page 1234. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
What do you say to a suffering Christian? So that person who gets alongside you and bursts into tears because their life is falling apart. Or you hear the news that events have taken a difficult turn. Perhaps it's something at work, or a health diagnosis, or something else in family life which has blown apart.
And they don't know what to do. Life is falling apart. All too often, we are quick to give some well-meaning platitudes. We can send our thoughts and prayers, often without thinking or indeed praying. And if we're really honest, I think most of us often don't know what to say when someone is suffering. And the danger is that instead of drawing near to them, we keep them at arm's length, a safe distance away. Yet in this second letter from the Lord Jesus to one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, we discover there is not just comfort for suffering Christians, but comfort for a suffering church. The city of Smyrna, modern day Izmir in Turkey, is some 30 or 40 miles north of Ephesus, the church that we looked at last time. And it was another significant city in the region. In fact, of the seven churches that we look at in these letters, Smyrna is the only one that is still an occupied city today. But as we learn about the city, and there's not much else in the Bible about it, what we discover reading this letter is this is a church that had to learn that taking up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus wasn't always easy. They were a church who knew what it was to suffer. And so in looking at what Jesus has to say to a suffering church, it helps us to know what to say to people who are suffering. Now, as with all of these letters, Jesus begins by reminding the church exactly who it is that is speaking to them. And it's always in a way that is connected to the things that they are going through, to the situation they are facing. And it's no different this time. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Here's the thing that Jesus wants the church to know. He has conquered death. Now, there is no doubt that in the course of our lives, we all have to face pretty big things, don't we? Balancing work and home life, the search for relationships, health concerns, struggles with finances, grief, bereavement, all those things I named earlier. Now, if we are going to trust God with these things, as Christians, we have to be convinced that Jesus is bigger than all of them. That is exactly what this verse shows, doesn't it? You see, first of all, Jesus says he is the first and the last. You sometimes hear kids ask the question, don't you? Who made God? Because in our heads, anything that there is has to have a beginning. And so you can follow back. You know, who's your mum? Who's your dad? Who's their mum? Who's their dad? And we go back and we go back. And so we do the same with God, don't we? well, if God exists, well, who made him? If he made everything else? We are so bound by our own limited understanding, we can't get our heads around the idea of a being who has no beginning and has no end. And as a result, sometimes we think of God as just a sort of bigger and better version of us. He's basically us, but not quite as limited as we are. I think verses like this should help us to grasp God is in a completely different category to his creatures. Sometimes in a way that we just cannot get our finite heads around. God has no beginning and no end. As Adam was saying earlier, there is none before him, and there will be none who come after him. Now, the implications of that are he rules over the entirety of history from beginning to end. He has no rival. He has no equal. There is no one who will come in and take God's place. And there is no one that God came in and took their place. When Jesus says these words, he's not just made them up for himself. He's actually taking words from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Words that were spoken of God himself. And Jesus applies them to himself. This is Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord, as in capital letters, Lord, God, Yahweh, says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now, in a culture that tells us we should all be free to worship whatever we choose, or whoever we choose, that is a hugely controversial thing to say, isn't it? For Jesus to claim that he is God. Not just that, but to say that God is the only God who rules over all of history. We don't live in a world that likes to be told that that is true. But we need this bigger view of Jesus. That's not all, though, is it? These are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. Now, again, this ought to be a mind-blowing claim, shouldn't it? We are not used to the idea of people dying and coming to life. But I think years of popular culture have numbed us to the wonder of resurrection. Here's my theory. You know, whether it's way back to Sherlock Holmes returning after the Reichenbach fall, you know, he died, but he didn't stay dead. Or whether you're a bit more sort of Bobby Ewing coming back out of the shower in Dallas. Young people, you can ask the old people about that later. Or Marvel characters. You know, so many of the Marvel characters in the films, they die, but we all know they're coming back in the next film. It never ends, does it? And the problem is, the message that we are constantly told by our popular culture is, death's not really permanent, is it? They'll come back. We'll see them again. But deep down we know that that's not true. That's not how death works. Anyone in this room who has felt the pain of loss and has shed tears of grief knows that the reason that bereavement hurts so badly is because we cannot undo death. We can't bring them back. Try as we might to keep a loved one's memory alive, the reality is we can't reverse death. This is what makes the resurrection of Jesus stand apart from all other resurrection stories. It's because it flips upside down our view of what is the thing that is permanent. For Jesus, death was the temporary state which soon gave way to life that was permanent forever. At the cross, death threw everything it had at Jesus. It tried to take him down. It offered the knockout blow that had defeated everyone that came before Jesus. But the grave did not hold him. 3 days later, he rose again. Jesus' resurrection proves that death can be defeated. See, all other resurrection stories, the person comes back, but one day they will die. With Jesus, he rose never to die again. And so Jesus can describe himself as he did in chapter 1, verse 18, as the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. When Jesus speaks the words of this letter, he is one who speaks over, who rules over all of life, all of history, all of death. And he has conquered. Now, according to the rest of the letter that we have before us this morning, our belief that Jesus has conquered death ought to lead to two very practical applications. Things that we do as a result of the way, as a result of what we know, changing the way we live our lives now. The first one of those is summed up at those words, by those words at the start of verse 10. Do not be afraid. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? One of the most discouraging parts of facing suffering for us is often that we feel so alone in it. No one else gets it, what it's like for us to struggle on. No one else understands how it feels. No one else knows our pain. I might not. The other people in this room might not understand your pain. But what Jesus tells us here is that he does. Do not be afraid. He knows our suffering. Look at verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. If we've said that Jesus has power over all of history, if he knows the end from the beginning, he rules over all eternity, it means he is well aware of what is going on in any moment in the life of his church. He knows what is going on. And he cares about the things that distress his people. Immediately here, he is able to identify three very real challenges that the church in Smyrna was going through at that point. First of all, it says he knows their afflictions. Now, that is something much, much broader than simply persecution. We'll come on to persecution in a little while. But it includes all things that are distressing to the church. Anything that is difficult, anything that was making life harder than it should be. And the point about that is, Jesus knows it all. The scriptures are clear that for Christian believers, this kind of general suffering is part and parcel of a life in a broken world. We are not free from a life that has gone wrong. Afflictions will be with us until Jesus returns. But he knows, and he cares. Second, Jesus says he knows their poverty. In a world where status and business and trade were all intertwined with idol worship, it's no surprise that the early Christian believers found themselves often at an economic disadvantage. But while their material deprivation might have been a massive disadvantage in life, Jesus was also able to point to the spiritual riches that they had safely stored up in heaven. So he knows their poverty. Yes, he knows that life is difficult. He knows they're struggling to make ends meet for all kinds of reasons. But he's able to say to them, yet you are rich. This is Jesus picking up on words he spoke back in the Gospels. Luke chapter 6 verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. We genuinely have all kinds of riches in the Lord Jesus, even if we struggle with poverty here on earth. Third, Jesus knows that they are being slandered, he says. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, this is the point where it's good for us to know a little bit of history. And throughout the Roman Empire in those times, there was a level of tolerance that was shown towards Jewish people. They were allowed to worship God freely, and they were excused from some of the idolatrous practices that were expected of Roman citizens. There was a kind of loophole that allowed them to say a form of words that wouldn't offend their religion. Now, that was great for the Jewish folks in the Roman Empire. It was a good time to be a Jew. But in the early days of Christianity, it seems that the Romans viewed Christians as a kind of Jewish sect, slightly odd Jews. And so they were kind of left alone to get on with what they were doing. And we know from Acts chapter 18, the story of Paul in Corinth, that over time, some Jewish people started to stir up opposition against Christians. Perhaps they saw these kind of Christian upstarts as a threat to their stability, to their privilege, I don't know what. But they started to stir up trouble. And evidently that was what was happening in Smyrna as well. Now what Jesus says here is a pretty shockingly direct assessment of these opponents. He calls them out as liars, slanderers. They might claim to be Jews, but their actions in rejecting the Messiah and persecuting his people has exposed they were nothing of the sort. Again, this fits with what Jesus says in the Gospels, doesn't it? Whoever is not with me is against me, Matthew 12, verse 30. We have to bear in mind, don't we? The scriptures are clear. Being part of the people of God is not primarily about ethnicity, but about faith and obedience. Their allegiance, their family line, it is clear from their actions. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus clarifies, doesn't he? They are not children of Abraham, but children of the devil, the father of lies. That's John 8. And so Jesus is justified in calling these opponents a synagogue of Satan, because their opposition to his people has shown that they are in opposition to God. They have taken the side of the adversary. Jesus knows all of this. Jesus cares about all of this. And he wants the church to be aware. And in view of all these difficult circumstances, you might expect Jesus to provide the church with some good news. To tell them, don't worry everyone, it's going to get better. But instead, Jesus tells them it's going to get worse. Verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Things are going badly? I know about it. Oh, by the way, it's going to get worse. More suffering, more persecution, just around the corner for the afflicted church in Smyrna. One of the great mysteries in life for Christians living in a broken world is that if Jesus rules over everything from beginning to end, why doesn't he just hurry up and take away suffering from the lives of his people? You must have wondered that. All of us at times just find ourselves thinking, when that person's life gets worse or something else happens that's so painful for us to deal with, why doesn't God just take it away? Some of us deeply wrestle with that struggle because of things in our lives right now. Now, what Jesus is about to say here doesn't give us all the answers. But he does tell us things that we need to bear in mind when suffering inevitably does come in our way. In one form or another. But first, we need to remember that the devil is real and he has power here on earth. Jesus speaks of how the devil is going to put them in prison. The devil is our enemy. He is the one who is responsible for suffering in this world. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says he's on the prowl looking for someone to devour. I think there's a risk we don't often take spiritual warfare seriously, because it seems a bit weird and a bit odd to us. Yet the Bible is clear. There is a real spiritual enemy who is at work against us. Second, the words that Jesus say here show us we need to see that when we are put to the test, it is an opportunity to show loyalty to Jesus. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you. There is an opportunity here for our faith to be destroyed, yes. That's what the devil would love. His persecutions are designed to tempt us to give up on Jesus. But that's not the only possible outcome of persecution, is it? We might remain faithful. We might pass the test. We might come through it with our faith strengthened, not weakened. God wants us to see that these tests are for our good. He can use evil to achieve his purposes. The final thing that we can take away from this verse that Jesus says is suffering is for a limited period of time. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Just for 10 days. What a reassurance for the church in Smyrna to hear that the one who is the first and the last can say to them that the difficulties that lie ahead for them, they would last a short time. Now, the 10 days that Jesus speaks of here doesn't need to be a literal 10-day period of time, like if the persecution was only a week, then Jesus was lying, or if it went on for a month, then that's wrong. But the point he is making here is, in the grand scheme of things, yes, the persecution will be real, their pain will be intense, but it won't go on forever. 10 days is a period of time you can hunker down and weather because you know it's going to come to an end. One of the authors that I read on this passage says this: Jesus does not trivialize their suffering by telling them that it isn't really that bad. He doesn't demean them by telling them that if they were stronger, it wouldn't bother them so much. He doesn't cheapen their experience by offering unsympathetic advice. As we read these words, Jesus speaks to a suffering church as one who was made like us, who was fully human in every way, who knows what it is to experience afflictions and poverty and slander and suffering and persecution and unjust imprisonment. Jesus does not say to a suffering church, "Don't be afraid, I'll come and make all your suffering instantly disappear now." He doesn't tell the persecuted believers, "Just keep your heads down, maybe, you know, go easy on the truth and stay out of trouble." No, the only way that it is possible for anyone to face suffering without fear is if we believe that what Jesus has told us about himself is true, really true, that he really is the first and the last, that he really is the Lord over all eternity. Because if that is true, then the safest place that any of us can be is held in his hand. Revelation has already told us that is where the churches are held. If Jesus is the one who died and came to life again, well, then the devil has nothing to threaten us with. We've already sung this morning, haven't we? "Where, O death, is now your sting?" The devil has nothing. We do not need to be afraid. He knows our suffering. I said earlier that this belief that Jesus has conquered death has two practical applications for how we live our lives now. Here's the first: do not be afraid. The second is found at the end of verse 10. "Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown." Be faithful. He gives us life. Now, when Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, "Be faithful," what he is calling his followers to do is to actively trust him, to have faith that although their present circumstances were difficult and were going to get worse, there was no reason to have their faith undermined, for them to lose that wholehearted devotion to Jesus as their Savior and Lord and King. But even as he says this, Jesus is well aware that obedience to this command comes at a very great cost. For some in Smyrna, being faithful would mean losing their lives. From the earliest times, followers of Jesus have been martyred for their faith. It's pretty likely that as John wrote this letter, the Revelation letter, he was the last of the apostles left alive. All the others had been killed. We also know that in 155 AD, the leader of the church in Smyrna, a guy called Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, was burned alive for refusing to affirm that the emperor was a god. This was real for the church in Smyrna. But it's still something that is real for us today, isn't it? According to Open Doors, an estimated 4,849 people were killed last year because of their faith in Jesus. Just think what that is. It's a full crowd down at Twerton Park, wiped out because they believe in Jesus. It is so important that we don't treat these verses as an embarrassment or read this thing about being faithful to the point of death and think that it's irrelevant to our comfortable Christian life now. These are words we need to hear. Verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is a challenge in these words of Jesus that you and I need to hear this morning. And while it's true that only some are called to suffer martyrdom, everyone is called to be faithful. And if we're honest, all too often we are tempted to give up on Jesus long before the cost is anything like giving up our lives. As one author puts it, Jesus is worth dying for. And if he's worth dying for, then he's worth living for. Just take a look at the reward that will come to all those who are faithful to Jesus. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Before competitors at the Olympics received medals for their efforts, the tradition was that those who were victorious received a wreath that they'd wear on their heads. That kind of crown. You know, I'm sure you've seen the pictures of it. When they had the Greece Olympics a little while ago, they gave them those as well as the medal. And that is the picture here. Jesus is rewarding those who persevere, who make it to the finish line, who don't give up. And he gives them a gift that suffering and death can never take away. Life. Life is the crown that we receive. Life unspoiled in all its wonderful fullness. The life that we all long for. I think all too often we lose sight of the fact that the reward that Jesus offers to us here, it far exceeds any costs that we might have to bear for his name. So you might get embarrassed at work when someone says something nasty about Christianity. So you might lose out on a friendship group. So you might even face physical persecution for Jesus. We are going to receive something a million times better. Now, that doesn't seem to make total sense when it comes to losing your life, does it? Which is why we need to pay careful attention to the end of verse 11. The one who is victorious, the one who is faithful, will not be hurt at all by the second death. You see, death as we know it involves killing the body. But the second death that Jesus talks of here, hell as he describes it elsewhere, it involves destroying not just body, but soul as well. As we continue through the book of Revelation, we're going to see the second death appear. And what we'll learn is this is God's judgment against all of evil. Chapter 20, chapter 21, it appears again and again as the final destination for rebels who refuse to repent. The promise that Jesus makes here, that is those who are victorious, who keep trusting, who remain faithful even to the end, even through suffering, they have nothing to fear from the second death. That is the promise. An eternity with Jesus, unspoiled. A wonderful life that begins now and lasts forever. But it's a promise that comes with a warning, doesn't it? Rejecting Christ to live a life free from afflictions now puts us at risk of death forever. The challenge of this passage is to recognize eternal life is found in Christ alone. So let me ask you this morning, have you found that gift of life? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus? Put your trust in him. He is faithful. And he gives life to all who seek him. Let's come to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we meet together this morning, we are so aware that there are those within our church family here who are suffering and struggling and facing afflictions. Lord, please be with them to comfort them today. Lord, please fill them with hope from the knowledge that Jesus rules over all of history from beginning to end. We pray that this knowledge that Jesus is alive today and offers us the gift of life forever would stir our hearts, that we would not fear, that we would put our trust in him and receive that gift of life forever. We pray not only for ourselves here at Slaybrook, but we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing the reality of this challenge head on. We think of believers who are facing death right now this morning because they trust in Jesus. Strengthen their faith, we pray. Help them to know that a crown is awaiting them with Jesus and that nothing can ever take it away. In his name we pray. Amen.